Will you turn in your Bible, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3? 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm not going to read this whole section, but first of all, Paul gives instructions about the qualifications of leaders in the church. First of all, he gives instructions on the qualifications of elders and then deacons. And I want to pick up in verse 14 after he has laid that information down and read to the end of the chapter. And I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Paul writes here and he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And if you'll also turn to Hebrews chapter 4. I want to read one verse there, Hebrews chapter 4, and verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. I would ask you to join me in prayer. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher. And although this morning in the preaching of the word, we hear the voice of a mere man, but we ask you that we might, in the preaching and the teaching of the word, hear your voice, and in hearing, understand and obey. We cry to you, Lord, for your help in these moments, because we are unable to do anything as we ought. So we look to you for help in speaking and in listening and in understanding and obeying your word. We are completely dependent upon you. I ask you, Father, that you would preserve your sheep from error that I have, and that you would build them up in the most holy faith, that they may hear your voice and in hearing follow you. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, I've been preaching a topical series on biblical churchmanship. The question that I've been asking is what should be the attitudes, the beliefs, and practices of the people that make up the church? The goal here is to see the church as God sees the church, to think his thoughts after him, to look at the church as he has revealed it in Scripture. This week, we return to the nature of the church, the nature of the church as the pillar and buttress of truth. And the question that I want to ask is, how is it that the church is to be the pillar and the buttress of truth? How does the church preserve and defend the truth? One of the ways the church has historically fulfilled this role is by being confessional, being a church that is confessional. So this morning, we will look at what it means to be a confessional church. And as a way of introducing this topic, I would like to take you back in time, a number of years, to A.D. 325, and that's a long time ago, A.D. 325, to the Council of Nicaea. You may have studied this in your history. Hopefully you have, at least to some degree. This council was a gathering of bishops. Tradition tells us that it was 318 bishops, and that was about one-sixth of the bishops of the church in that day. The reason for the gathering was a controversy that was tearing the church apart. And the controversy was concerning the nature of Christ. A pastor named Arius was teaching that there was a time when the Son was not. This is what Arius was teaching, that there was a time when the Son was not. In other words, Arius believed that the Son, Jesus, was a created being, that he was a different substance than the Father. The Son was, in Arius's perspective, in his belief, was subordinate to the Father. Now, in contrast to this teaching, the Orthodox party believed that Christ was of the same substance as the Father. He was eternal. And this, of course, was the controversy. The controversy was, who is Christ? What is his nature? Well, you may be wondering why I am bringing this up today as we talk about a confessional church. But I find it interesting that Arius, in the debate between the Orthodox party and the followers of Arius, Arius professed to believe the scriptures. He was willing to profess the language of the scriptures concerning Jesus. However, when Arius was asked to explain how he understood the language of scripture, he would evade the question. Or he would equivocate. Basically, he would use words, ambiguous language, to hide what he believed. This, of course, baffled the Orthodox party. So the Orthodox party is pointing to scripture, and Arius is saying, yes, I believe that. Arius, who denied the divinity of Christ, nonetheless was willing to entrench himself behind the general profession of belief in the Bible. So, how is it that the Orthodox party finally got Arius out of his trench and exposed him as a heretic? How did they do it? Well, the way they did it was they expressed in their own words what the teaching of Scripture was. They expressed in their own language the doctrine of Scripture and what it taught concerning Christ. In other words, they drew up a confession of faith. They drew up a creed. Of course, the English word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. You're familiar with the Apostles' Creed, which says, I believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth. It was a credo. It was what individuals believe. And so they drew up this creed, and they called upon all the leaders, all the bishops, all the pastors that attended this Council of Nicaea to subscribe to this creed. And part of the creed, I want to read this morning here, just a very short part of it, goes like this. And the idea was, I believe concerning Jesus that he is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Well, no longer could Arius stay in his trench. Arius and his fathers refused to adopt this creed. Their refusal made it crystal clear that Arius and his followers did not understand the scriptures as the rest of the council understood them. And the point of this is that subscribing loyalty to the Bible, was not enough. What was required was a creed that explained what the scriptures taught. And specifically, what the scriptures taught concerning Christ. And I find this to be a helpful story, because what I want to talk about this morning is, what does the church do to preserve truth? Well, here the church did something to preserve truth beyond simply saying we believe the Bible. The church put together a confession in its own words, laid this before those that disagreed with it and said, this is what Scripture teaches. And if you're going to be a part of the church, you need to believe this. And so, this is a helpful story because it highlights the importance of creeds and confessions. My premise is that the church needs to confess what it believes about Scripture and the teaching of Scripture in its own language to fulfill its duty as the pillar and the buttress of truth. The premise of this sermon is that the church needs to confess what it believes about Scripture and what it teaches about Scripture in its own language to fulfill its duty as the pillar and buttress of truth. And so this morning, the outline is simple. I want to ask the question, what is a confession? And what are the common objections to a confession? And what are the uses of a confession? So that's what I would like to look at this morning. And this first question, what is a confession? I want to first go to the Scriptures and look at what Paul did in 1 Timothy chapter 3, what I read this morning. So let's look at this example from Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. It's kind of an interesting chapter in 1 Timothy because Paul gives this description about the qualifications of elders and deacons, and then he goes back to the purpose of the letter as a way of reminder. And we do this a lot in preaching. We do this a lot in Bible study. We remind ourselves because we need reminding. And here Paul does that. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. He's telling Timothy, who is a pastor in Ephesus, who's an elder in Ephesus, he says, I'm writing this letter because I want the people of God to know how to behave in the household of God. And then he goes on to say, which is, that's the church, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. So he states the purpose of his letter, how the church ought to behave. He's been talking a lot about doctrine, if you go back and read this, and just instructions to the church. But he says, let's don't forget here what's this doctrine, the purpose of this doctrine is, the goal of this doctrine is. And what he's saying is that true doctrine should lead to right living. You may have heard it said that orthodoxy should lead to orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right doctrine or right understanding or right teaching should lead to orthopraxy, the right practices. I mean, what good is a doctrine if it doesn't lead us to live a holy and righteous life, at least point us in that direction and convict us when we are not? And so that's how he starts this little section is here, is just to remind them of what the purpose is. But then he talks about the nature of the church, and we've discussed this before, the nature of the church as the pillar and the buttress of truth. What's the pillar and buttress? Well, these are architectural structures. A pillar, of course, is a supporting beam, part of the structure of a building to support it. And of course, the buttress or ground is a foundation of the building. Here, and of course, truth, the pillar and buttress of truth, the truth is the special revelation that God has given through his word. It's the Scriptures. It's what the prophets and the apostles wrote. It's the foundation of the church. So he talks about what the church is, a pillar and a buttress of truth. He's talking about a design of the church. It's God who has designed the church to function in a certain way, to have a certain nature, and that nature is to preserve truth. I mean, you can imagine a building that is supported by a pillar and has a foundation to support that building. Likewise, the church is to be the pillar and buttress of truth, to preserve the truth. Here, the church was designed by God to preserve the truth, to defend the truth against error, to defend the truth against the attacks of its enemies, and to commit that truth undiluted and unadulterated to the next generation. That's what the church, how the church is to function, to preserve the truth. Well, he says that. He establishes that. But then look at verse 16. He says, "Great indeed we confess. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." Well, you know what confess means, right? Confess means say the same thing as. If you confess something, you're saying the same thing as. And he says, "Great indeed, we confess the mystery of godliness." Of course, mystery in Scripture is not like Agatha Christie. Mystery here in Scripture is something that was hidden and is now revealed. So it was hidden, for instance, in the Old Testament, exactly what all is going to take place in terms of the salvation of men. And then Jesus comes, and the mystery is clarified. The mystery is revealed that he is the one to bring redemption to men. So a mystery is something that was hidden and is now revealed. So Paul says here, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." What does he mean by godliness? Here he is referring to the entire content of God's salvation plan. It was hidden in the past and revealed now. But what about this next part? He gives this confession. He says, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." It is great indeed, the whole salvation story that has now been revealed through Jesus Christ. And he, who was writing this, Paul, one of the apostles, was part of that revelation process. And he says, "Great indeed is this mystery that is now revealed." And what does he say? Well, he goes through kind of a strange confession. "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." It's kind of a poetic exposition of the entire gospel message, but it's also very brief. There's a bit of a debate among scholars about what this really is. Some consider this a fragment of an early Christian hymn. I'll let the scholars debate those issues. But what is clear here is this. We have, "He was manifested in the flesh. God the Son was revealed in the flesh." And he was revealed in the flesh and died. He was definitely fleshly because he died on the cross. He was crucified. There's also a hint here of his preexistence. He was revealed in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh, but it gives the idea that he always existed. The second phrase is, "He was vindicated by the Spirit." Vindicated by his resurrection. He was manifested in the flesh. He died for the sins of his people, and he was vindicated. He was raised in his resurrection. The third phrase is, "He was seen by angels." In his victorious ascension, as he was ascended to the right hand of the Father, he was seen by angels. The fourth phrase is, "He was proclaimed among the nations." As Brad was reading this morning, this message of reconciliation, this is what the church has, this is what the church proclaims, this is what the church preaches. He was proclaimed among the nations. The gospel is taken to the nations. It's what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 28. It's the message of reconciliations. And he says to the nations, including the Gentiles. And what does this next phrase mean? Believed on in the world. Well, the message of reconciliation that was proclaimed was effective. People believed it. And he was taken up in glory. This, of course, is a view to his ultimate exaltation. What is Paul doing here? Paul gives us a very brief synopsis of the whole gospel message. And notice what I've been doing. I've been trying to explain to you what this message is. It's brief. And think about what we've been doing today prior to the preaching of the word. We were singing hymns. What were these hymns? They were written by men to proclaim the glorious truths of God. And we were singing these hymns. And there's something mysterious that happens in singing, that it's some kind of tie between our mind and our heart and the Word of God, and we believe it. These are glorious truths. And we sing it, and we praise God with it, but they are like little confessions. Here Paul gives Timothy, a pastor in Ephesus, a summary of what the church is to believe. And he gives it in the form of a confession. Why does he give this to? Why does he give this to the church in Ephesus? Well, he just finished saying that the church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And he's saying, now be the pillar and the buttress of truth. Here's a confession. You need to believe these things. You need to believe these things and preserve and defend the truth and commit it undiluted to the future. There's an example from Scripture. There's others. I won't take the time to look at them, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. At the very beginning of it, you see where Paul lays down the foundations of the gospel. And there are scholars that believe that was an early confession as well. Well, what is a confession? Well, a confession involves four things. One is a confession is a statement of faith adopted by a church based on Scripture, addresses a specific historical situation. Confessions are, number one, a statement of faith. It's a statement of faith. And usually these statements are written. It's the compilation of important truths and doctrine. We have a confession that we hold to in this church. It's the Baptist Confession of 1689. It's sometimes called the Second London Baptist Confession. And then each Sunday we also recite a confession together. It's part of a catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. It's written beautiful, and that's the reason that we use it. The language is beautiful in the explanations and the answers. And so there's a couple of examples. They are statements of faith. They are written. And the church is saying these things are important. So, first of all, confession is a statement of faith. Number two, it's adopted by a church. It's officially recognized by the church as these are the things that we believe, or these are the things that we teach. It's adopted by the church. Statement of faith adopted by the church. Number three, based on Scripture. I wouldn't be talking to you about confessions this morning if they were not based on Scripture. They're based on Scripture. They summarize the teachings of Scripture. Just as I did this morning as I went through this little confession, he was manifested in the flesh. I explained to you what that meant. Vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. This is what confessions do. They explain what Scripture teaches. I'm going to emphasize this now, but I will also emphasize it again later. This does not mean that it has the same authority as Scripture. Confessions never have the same authority as Scripture. They always point to Scripture. Human writings are not equal to divine writings, ever. But they are useful tools that summarize the teachings of Scripture. And then lastly, confessions address a specific historical situation. For instance, briefly, the Baptist Confession of 1689 summarized an historical situation in this way. It holds on to the reformational doctrines of justification by faith alone, salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of Scripture alone, and for the glory of God alone. It assumes those things and teaches those things. But in addition, it emphasizes that baptism is for believers and that congregations are independent. There isn't a hierarchy above congregations. Individual congregations and the elders of individual congregations are right under the Lord Jesus Christ and report to Him. There is no other human institution in between. So, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, Second London Baptist Confession, that was the historical background of that confession. So that's what a confession is. It's a statement of faith adopted by the church based on Scripture and addresses a specific historical situation. Now, I'd like to deal with two common objections to confessions. And it may be true that the person that was most opposed to confessions is now standing up here speaking. I was part of a movement called the Restoration Movement. You may have heard of the Churches of Christ, Christian Churches, Disciples of Christ, for about 10 years. And that movement is sometimes referred to as the Campbellite Movement. It was started by Thomas and Alexander Campbell back in the mid-1800s. Their idea was that the way that we can completely deal with divisions and make the church anti-sectarian, in other words, not have different sects, is get rid of confessions and get rid of creeds. We don't need them, as well as a number of other things that I won't get into. But they would simply say they have no creed but Christ and no creed but the Bible. Now, of course, you think about that phrase, no creed but Christ. It sounds like something that's fairly pious. In other words, we're not going to have any creed but Christ. However, it's disingenuous. It's disingenuous from this perspective, because if somebody asked me back when I was a part of this church, if somebody asked me who Christ was, I would have told them. I would have explained to them my understanding of who Christ was. Well, wait a minute. That's not part of the creed. There is no creed but Christ. You see why it's disingenuous? Because there really is. People are going to give an answer, and they should give an answer. We live in an anti-creedal age. We live in a non-creedal age. We live in a time in which the church, the modern church, is marked by certain things, and this modern culture is marked by certain things. One of the things that marks this culture and the church of today is an experiential relativism. And the idea there is that the truth that I learn, or the truth that is true, is what I experience. And so we have relative truth, your truth and my truth. This, of course, has crept into the church. And to some degree, brothers and sisters, it has affected all of us. I'm coming here this morning to remind you that there is one truth, one infallible truth, and that is this Bible that's in front of you. Truth is not experiential. Yes, we will experience it, but that doesn't determine whether it's true or false. We also live in an anti-authoritarian age. Just go back to the first few pages of the Bible. What was it that Satan said to Eve? Hath God said? Brings up the doubt. Or maybe you didn't quite understand what God said. There was imprecision or lack of clarity in what God said. Hath God said? The whole point behind confessions is this, is that God has spoken. God has spoken. And there's summaries of what God has spoken. And if God has spoken, that ends the discussion, doesn't it, in one sense? Because he is the one with ultimate authority. And whatever God has spoken, we must humble ourselves and submit to. We still struggle with that inside each one of us to some degrees. We also live in a time of historical isolationism. And maybe some in here, we don't really care about the past. It's just the past. What's important is where I am today. It's not necessarily how I got here, but what's important is me and my situation today. There is a disregard for history. And so it's very easy for us to be a part of that. How did we get here? Well, that's kind of the liberal side of rejecting creeds. There's also a kind of a conservative side of rejecting creeds, and that is creeds are regarded as man-made traditions. Precepts of men, mere religious opinions, and they are rejected because of that. So, let me give two reasons that confessions are rejected. First one is confessions undermine the sole authority of the Bible in matters of faith and practice. Talked about no creed but Christ. We can also have no creed but the Bible. And it's certainly worthy of respect. It's worthy of respect in one sense because those that say there's no creed but the Bible are motivated by the fact that the Bible has a unique place and it is the only standard for faith and practice. However, it's a naive creed, and I hope you saw in my introduction this morning why it was naive. Because Arius said, I believe the Bible. You talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe the Bible. I've had many Mormons come into my house, and they believe the Bible. But they also believe that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer, and that Jesus is the son of Elohim, who is the God of this world, and I say this world, this earth only. They don't believe the Bible like you and I believe the Bible, but they carry one and they say they believe it. So it's naive to say that the church would wholly discharge its duty as the pillar and buttress of truth by simply saying, I believe the Bible. That's naive. Listen to these words. One writer proclaims this. Listen to this. To arrive at the truth, we must dismiss religious prejudices. We must let God speak for himself. Our appeal is to the Bible for truth. I think everybody in here would agree with that statement. Well, it was written by a Jehovah's Witness. They say they appeal to the Bible for truth, and then there's the Watchtower organization in New York City that they have to submit to. So, if we say that a confession has equal authority to Scripture, we certainly undermine it. And that is not the intent. The confession recognizes the unique place of Scripture. Listen to these words that are taken from the London Baptist Confession. It says that Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Chapter 1, paragraph 1. Holy Scripture is the only sufficient and certain infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Chapter 1, paragraph 6 says this, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory, man's salvation, faith, life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, unto which nothing at any time may be added, whether by new revelation or of the Spirit or traditions of men. This is an example of words that honor Scripture with its proper place. There is no other document like the Bible, and that's what the Confession says. So, the Confessions do not undermine the sole authority of the Bible, because the Confessions point to the uniqueness of the Bible and the fact that the Bible is the only sufficient rule for faith and practice. The second objection for Confessions typically has to do with liberty. Confessions are inconsistent with the liberty of conscience before God. In other words, I'm being forced to believe this confession or hold on to this confession, and it takes away my liberty. Well, in answer to that, God alone is the Lord of the conscience. The conscience is to be bound only to the authority of God's word. And maybe in some churches it's like this, but it certainly is not here. The confession is laid out and the word of God is laid out. You can read both of them. And judge for yourself if it's consistent with the word of God. There is no compulsion to believe it. There is a compulsion to believe the word of God. We have no choice. It is God's word. But there's no compulsion given by the church to believe the confession. The way that we handle the confession here is if somebody's going to preach or if somebody's going to be an elder, they need to substantially hold to the confession. And for the rest of us, we let you know that this church is going to be teaching these doctrines that are from this confession. That should provide a certain level of comfort for you, that no one's going to come in here and preach a doctrine that is completely inconsistent with the scripture. So, the confession is not an issue about liberty of the conscience. There's only one document, there's only one word that binds the conscience, and that is the word of God. And then I have to say, in addition to that, in principle, any doctrinal or moral error can come into the church through this concept of liberty. Paul was dealing with this in Galatians, if you remember, Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. He says, "You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." He was simply saying here, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. He says, serve one another in your freedom. Confessions and creeds are legitimate means of the church discharging its duty as a pillar and buttress of truth. We see this examples in history. We see these as also tools that are useful to the church to be able to discharge its duty as preserving the church truth for the future. The last point I want to look at here is just, and briefly, is to see what the uses of a confession are. What's the uses of it? Well, there's four of them that Sam Waldron gives in his commentary, and hopefully each one of you have a copy of Sam Waldron's commentary on the 1689 Baptist Confession. If you don't, let me know, because I would be glad to get you one. He gives four uses of a confession, and I'll just go through these briefly. The first one is, a confession is a useful means for the public affirmation and defense of the truth. For the public affirmation and defense of the truth. A confession is useful for it. Listen to these statements from Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes, "The church is to hold fast to sound words." Jude 3, "to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." Earnestly contend for the faith. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Stand fast with one spirit, with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel." There are times in the situations of what Paul is talking about, standing for the faith, delivering the faith to the next generation, that we will have to explain that faith in our own words or the words of other teachers. And that's what a confession does. So in the fulfillment of this task of public affirmation and defense of the truth, A confession is useful. It serves as a useful tool and helpful in discriminating truth from error. So that's one thing. The second use is a confession serves as a public standard for fellowship and discipleship. It's a public standard for fellowship and discipline. What is the body of the church to be marked by? The body of the church is to be marked by peace and unity. That's what Jesus said. That's what Paul says. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3, Paul says that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This idea of being eager to maintain unity is to be zealous, to be enthusiastic to maintain unity. Well, unity has to be around something. And we want that to be around Christ and who he is. And our confession describes those things in great detail. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, and in Romans chapter 15, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, talking about the church is to be of one accord, with one heart, one soul, one spirit, one mind, one voice. How do we bring this unity? Well, I was in a church at one time that their creed basically was an agreement to disagree. And your unity that you would have would always be very superficial. Because if you got into any depth on anything, there was a disagreement. So to be of one accord, one heart, one soul, one spirit, one mind, one voice, a confession is helpful. Confessions aid in the protection of the church's unity and the preservation of peace. Now, just because a confession aids doesn't mean that it is the unity. A confession can't be the unity. What is your favorite kind of pie? What's your favorite kind of dessert? Well, your favorite kind of dessert requires a recipe. Let's say, for instance, that your favorite pie is cherry pie. You take out the recipe for a cherry pie. It describes how to make it. It describes the ingredients. It describes the order which things have to be done. But the recipe is not a replacement for the pie. If you eat the recipe card, you're going to be sorely disappointed. All right. In a similar way, a confession doesn't create unity. It's a recipe for it. We must do the things that it testifies. We must understand and believe the things that it testifies. But it isn't a replacement for the Bible. It isn't a replacement for an understanding of these doctrines. But it teaches these doctrines. It points to these doctrines in Scripture. So, it's a public standard for fellowship and discipline. Thirdly, a confession serves as a concise standard to evaluate ministers of the word. Ministers of the word, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, are to be faithful men. Faithful to what? Faithful to the word. And one of the ways of determining whether or not someone is faithful to the word is to use the confession. A minister of the word is to exhort sound doctrine. What is the sound doctrine? Well, a confession identifies what those doctrines are. And ministers of the word must embrace these truths. There must be a list of truths that a minister of the word must embrace. And a confession provides a useful tool for that. Fourthly, a confession provides a sense of historical continuity. Have you ever wondered? Have you ever had the syndrome of Elijah? You know, Lord, I'm the only one left. There's only me. Well, you can ask the question, are we an historical anomaly? How do we know that we're not an historical anomaly? Are we the only ones in history that believe this way? Well, a confession provides that continuity and says no. It ties us to the precious heritage of the truth that has been passed down through the ages. It ties us to a previous legacy. Look, if you will, quickly at Psalm 78, verses 5 through 8. Psalm 78. The psalmist here writes, he, speaking of God, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, and that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise to tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget his works, but keep his commandments. What is this idea? Of course, it's generational faithfulness. How is it that we hold on to the truth, preserve the truth from one generation to the next? A confession is useful for that. It's helpful to that. We want our children to set their hope in God. We want our grandchildren to set their hope in God. These great doctrines must be taught to them. So we see that confessions can provide a historical continuity for the church, which is something we desire. We want generational faithfulness, and it's a tool. It doesn't necessarily, just because you have a confession, doesn't necessarily automatically give you generational faithfulness, but it's a tool that can be helpful in it. Well, as the pillar and buttress of truth, the church uses tools such as confessions to help preserve the truth and defend the truth from one generation to the next, to defend it against error, defend it against attacks from the enemy, and most important, to commit that truth undiluted and unadulterated to the next generation. That's what we all want, right? That's what we all hope for. As Wayne was preaching last week, there's no greater joy than to see our children embrace the faith. But we live in an age where the church is flooded with doctrinal relativity. Your truth and my truth. Where truth is slippery and there's a lack of precision. Satan and his allies love doctrinal imprecision and ambiguity, because he can do a work in that. So let's be precise. Let's not be ambiguous. Listen to the words of the great preacher Charles Spurgeon that he observed in his day, in the decline of his day, a walking away from the confessions of the past. He said this: "The arch enemy of truth has invited us to level our walls and take away our fenced cities." Think about that. Going to battle, we are in a spiritual battle, and the arch enemy of our soul has invited us to level our walls and take away our fences. The battle, of course, is not going to go well. And we must not do that. Let us hold fast to our confession. Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens to redeem us. And let us use the tools that the church has given us down through the ages, such as our confession, to preserve and defend the truth, not only for this age, but for the age to come. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have given us your truth, that you have given us Jesus, who came to testify to the truth. That he came as the truth. Lord, I pray that you would enable us and empower us in this age to be a pillar for truth, to preserve the truth, to defend the truth against error, error that we have within ourselves and error that we have within our body and the attacks of the enemy. Grant us the grace, Father, that we would preserve this truth this word that you have given us and help us to pass it on to the next generation so that we might rest and have our hope in you. We recognize that this is your doing, and we ask that you would be at work in our hearts so that we might submit to you in this work. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.